Amen. Praise God. And yes, it would mean a lot to me if you came on out to the ordination service next week. It's meant a lot to me this entire process, especially over the last year, and so thankful for our elders. I'm so thankful for Pastor Bish, and just so thankful for everyone who has been involved in that. And so I'm really looking forward to it. And so it would mean a lot to me. And so thank you guys. But turning your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to be finishing out chapter 10 and actually entering into the first verse of chapter 11, 10:23 to 11:1. One of the greatest things I'd say that we treasure as Americans would be our liberty, right? We treasure our liberty. Not only do we have a gigantic statue in New York City that is dedicated to that concept of liberty, but we also, as Americans, demand it as a way of life in our culture. Liberty itself could be defined as a state of freedom without any kind of outside coercion or any kind of restriction that is put in our way of living. I think that's a good definition for that concept of liberty. In other words, we all want to be able to do what we want to do, and we don't want anyone else to tell us differently, right? That's what liberty is. Whether it be the government, we don't want the government telling us what to do, and we don't want other people telling us what we can and cannot do. We cringe as Americans at anyone or anything, putting any kind of restriction on our freedom. Am I wrong in that? It's part of our culture. It's part of who we are. This idea of liberty. And as Christians, it's not purely an American concept. As Christians, we too have been given liberty, and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been obviously set free from our sins. We've been given liberty from our sins, from our shame, from the guilt, all through Jesus Christ's atonement for those sins. By His grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, our salvation in Him is secure. It is secure, it is kept by God's sovereign hand for all eternity, all because of what Jesus has done. And because of the fact that it is God that has done it, Jesus Christ who has secured it, there is nothing that can ever change that. Amen? Amen. Just as we did not earn our salvation by any kind of set of out or external standards, so too do we not keep our salvation by following any outward set of standards. But yet at the same time, as believers, we do, as Christians, strive to the best of our ability to glorify God in all that we do, in all of the ways that He has prescribed. Again, not because we are earning our salvation in any form or fashion. We don't obey Christ to earn our salvation, but instead we do it because we're thankful. We have gratitude. We do it to please the One who has saved us. And thus with this comes the liberty that we enjoy as Christians in regard to how we choose to live. Some of those things being clearly defined as sin in the Bible and unsinful in the Bible, but other things not so much. Other things not so much. As we've talked about over the last few sermons, there are gray areas in the Christian walk where we may, as believers, disagree with one another, as well as disagree with how those liberties, those Christian liberties, are played out. And thus, because of our innate tendency to pridefulness, because when we are saved, we don't completely rid ourselves of our sinful nature, we have a tendency to pride. And because of our tendency to that pride and our opinions concerning those liberties as Christians, we can indeed become, as we began to look at last Sunday, idolatrous with those liberties if we are not careful. We can become idolatrous with those liberties if we're not careful. Paul has said several times throughout this text to avoid idolatry. You can look at chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 14. He says it very clearly, to avoid idolatry, warning the Corinthians specifically, and us who read, but specifically the Corinthians, that some of those, what I would call gray area liberties, can indeed be a stumbling block to others and prevent the growth and the unity of the local church. Remember, he's writing to a local church at Corinth. And so some believers in that context were, in the context of the Corinthians, were putting those liberties, those gray areas, higher than where they should have been. Specifically, higher than their love for other believers within the congregation. And so, in turn, they were making an idol. They were making an idol out of their liberties as Christians. And so, last week we took the time to define biblically from this text what idolatry is in regard to this idea of Christian liberty. And this week we're going to discuss how to defeat it, how to defeat idolatry. And so the title of my sermon today is, as it was last week, defining, as we looked at last week, but this week, defeating idolatry. Defining and defeating idolatry. As Christians, we must always, always, always be in the habit of defeating the idols in our lives. It's one of the things that we need to do, be defeating the idols in our lives. And we do that, according to Paul, in several ways that he outlines in this text, beginning with our first point, by number one, remembering that idolatry is defeated through wisdom. Idolatry is defeated through wisdom. Take a look at verse 23. He says this, quoting himself from the previous letter that we don't have, he's quoting himself by saying, all things are lawful. But answering that, he says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, he quotes again, but not all things build up. Amen. Well, just in way of analogy, I mean, you can probably tell this by looking at me, but one of the things that I absolutely love is fast food. I love fast food, okay? Don't judge me. I love McDonald's, all right? I absolutely love McDonald's. I love the fries. I love the burgers. I love everything. I'm sorry for all you health-conscious people out there, okay? I love McDonald's. And one of the things that I used to do when I was younger, and emphasizing on younger because I haven't done it in a long time, me and the brothers would do, is we would go to McDonald's, and we would go and build what we would call the McChurger. How many of you know what the McChurger is? Nobody wants to admit what they know, that they know what the McChurger is. Come on. You know what I mean? Basically, what the McChurger was is you'd go and you get yourself a chicken sandwich and you get yourself a double cheeseburger and you put it together. Okay? Like, and you mix it together. Okay? And then on top of that, you would put like barbecue sauce and ranch and all sorts of other stuff, sometimes all combined together. And let me tell you something. It was delicious. It's delicious. Absolutely scrumptious. I mean, you know you're going to be running out to McDonald's afterwards and trying this. I know. Nobody's going to admit it, though. But another example of foods that I really enjoy, I only discovered recently when I moved out this way a couple years ago, was found at Baker's Dozen out in Pomfrey. You guys know Baker's Dozen? I know, right? I know. Me and Tom were talking about it last night. Baker's Dozen, great place, good coffee. And they have a breakfast sandwich there known as the Fat Boy. The Fat Boy. And it's a little embarrassing to order it, but it is so good. It is a huge sandwich. It's massive. I would really encourage you guys. It has everything. It's just huge. It's a gigantic sandwich. It has like egg, it has everything on it. Egg, sausage, bacon, hash brown, the whole nine yards. I mean, it has everything. It's all nicely squeezed between those Portuguese rolls. You know the ones I'm talking about? They're delicious. I mean, absolutely scrumptious. I mean, I'm making you all hungry here just thinking about it. I know, but now here's the thing: is that in my 20s, all right, in my 20s, whether it was the McChurger or if I had discovered the Fat Boy before, I probably could have downed about two or three of those without even blinking an eye. Okay, I mean, and I used to with the McChurger, but I'd finish my meal, get up from the table, be totally fine. A lot of times I'd go and I'd do it during my break while I was working out at town of Colchester in the park and rec department. I don't know how I did it, but I'd get up there and then walk around for the rest of the day, shoveling and everything else. But now that I'm in my 30s, all right, approaching mid-30s, I have found that these kind of meals, to use Paul's terminology, are not helpful to me or to my body, all right? As a matter of fact, when I Googled the term McChurger, I found this on Urban Dictionary. It states the following concerning the McChurger. It says, consuming a McChurger is arguably among the top 10 most unhealthy food-related decisions one can make. Reports of severe stomach cramps, which I can attest to, or even heart attack, are not uncommon. All right? Not very surprising. All right? But my point is that while it is completely fine It's completely fine for me to go out and go, it's completely lawful, to use Paul's terms here, to eat a McChurger or to eat a Fat Boy, okay? It is obviously not helpful to my body, right? That's right, that is. And here's the thing, is using that as an analogy, the same thing could be said about our Christian liberties, right? Same thing could be said about our Christian liberties. Some things that we do within the context of our Christian walk and within the church are completely lawful. They're completely lawful, meaning that they are not unbiblical. Yeah, I mean, you're not going to find a verse and you're not going to find an implication in the scriptures that denounces these particular actions. And yet, here's the thing, is that even though you may have the liberty or the right, as Paul called it earlier, the right or the liberty to do these things, they might not be the absolute best choice for you in your Christian walk. They might not be the absolute best choice. As a matter of fact, rather than build up, to use Paul's term here, rather than build up, many times the choices that we make have a tendency to do the opposite, to tear down. And this was the problem with the Corinthian church. This was the problem. As we've mentioned many a times, the Corinthians had the liberty. Remember, it was the issue of the meats offered to idols. They had the liberty to eat whatever they wanted, including those meats offered to idols. Remember, we talked about it at length. Those ceremonies did nothing to that meat that was offered. And yet, here's the thing, is what Paul is getting at is just because they had the right to eat this meat didn't mean that it was the best spiritual decision. Didn't mean that it was the right decision. And why? Why is that? Because as he says, it was not helpful in building up of their fellow believers, or specifically referring here to the body of Christ, to the church. And thus, just like my decision to eat a McChurger, right, can tear down my physical body, our spiritual decisions can indeed tear down the spiritual body, the body of Christ, if we're not careful, okay? And this is where we need to trust the Lord, ultimately, in our Christian walk. We need to trust the Lord for wisdom in order to discern what would be the most helpful to others and indeed to ourselves, and what would indeed build up the most when it comes to these gray areas, when it comes to our liberties and when we want to avoid turning those liberties into idols, turning it into some form of idolatry. We need the wisdom to understand when we should lay aside our liberties, when we should lay aside our rights as Christians for the sake of others. That's what Paul is getting at. We need wisdom to determine not just what would be most helpful to me and in my spiritual walk, in my relationship with God, but what would also be beneficial to others in the congregation. And that takes wisdom. And so building upon that idea of wisdom, it actually leads to our next point, beginning in verse 24, that I've entitled, "Idolatry is defeated through humility and conscientiousness of other people's spiritual conditions." Humility and conscientiousness of other people's spiritual conditions. Take a look at verse 24. He said, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving or thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" And then what I'm going to do is I don't normally do this, but I want to jump down because I think the same concept comes up again in verse 32, kind of tying it together. Pick up with me in verse 32. I'm going to come back to verse 31 there in a minute. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, that they may be saved." And so at its heart, what Paul is teaching here is that this wisdom that we're talking about, that we just previously talked about, that destroys idolatry in our lives through these liberties, is rooted in selflessness. It is rooted in selflessness. That the Christian must utilize a wisdom that is rooted, as he says here, in not seeking your own good, verse 24, but rather the good of who? The good of your neighbor. Not just a selfish seeking of your own good, but seeking the good of your neighbor. He's teaching a wisdom that, as verse 33 points out, does not seek its own advantage, but that of many. Doesn't seek its own advantage, but that of many. In other words, what he is teaching here is that there are greater and more important things to your Christian walk than your liberties. And your liberties and your free ability to do as you please as a Christian. And thus simply the idolatry of our liberties and the consequences of them are defeated when we care more about others than we do about ourselves. That's how we defeat the idols in our lives. The idols of this Christian liberty and it turning into idolatry. Idolatry is defeated when we are humble with others. And in that humility, when we are conscientious of where your neighbor may be at in their spiritual walk, whether they're saved or unsaved. And this means, as I said here, Paul clarifies in the next couple of verses, each one of your neighbors, as he calls them, verse 24, is going to be different. As I said, for instance, some of your neighbors or people in your sphere of influence, he's talking just about people who we come across here, they are going to be strong Christians. Okay, if you spend time in the local church, you're going to spend time with Lord willing, strong Christians. And so, being that they are strong Christians, they are going to understand. They're going to be strong in their faith, and thus they are going to understand biblical truths, like what Paul quotes in verse 26. Notice, he's quoting Psalm 24:1 there. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." They're going to understand that truth. And because of this, putting ourselves in the Corinthians context, in that particular group of neighbors for the Corinthians, you can indeed, as verse 25 states, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions. With that particular group, you can eat whatever you want. Meaning that minimal issues, such as these contextual issues of the meats being offered to idols and whether or not it's okay to do this and okay to do that, these things are not even going to come up with this group of people. They're strong enough where they're going to see that these issues are not going to come up. They're mature enough. You can live in your mature Christian liberties with these kind of folks, eating your meat and loving each other because you and your neighbor both understand that all of these things, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in there is the Lord's, and therefore it's not wrong to do this. And so you can enjoy the fullness of your McSugar or your Fat Boy, all right? You can enjoy that with your neighbor and as well as your other liberties. I use that as an analogy. But here's the thing is, as verse 27 points out, our neighbor can also include, as he says there, one of the unbelievers or non-Christians. Our neighbors can include non-Christians, unbelievers. And with that comes an entirely different set of priorities, right? Entirely different standard. And he first says there, he says in verse 27, eat whatever is set before you in regard to the unbelievers, if you go over their house. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And this means that the first way in which you humble yourself and are conscientious of your neighbor, the first way you love these particular individuals, those neighbors, is by not bringing up trivial matters related to believers. Not bringing up these trivial matters. In the case of the Corinthians, if one of these believers went to an unbeliever's house to eat, the first question out of their mouth to those unbelievers shouldn't be, you know, "Hey, where'd you get this meat? Was it sacrificed to the idols? I can't eat it if it was sacrificed to the idols." That shouldn't be their first question. That shouldn't be the first thing on their mind. Paul is basically telling them, when you go to a house of an unbeliever, sit down, shut up, eat your meat, and try to share Jesus Christ with them, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. In other words, what he's saying here, as I said before, is that there are greater things to be concerned about than what you are eating, than these small, trivial matters. Namely, as he goes on to talk about the salvation of that person's soul. We want to see them get saved, right? That's what it is. And in our context today, the same exact thing applies. For the greater good of unbelieving people, we should not major on these trivial, little liberty issues in when it comes time to share Jesus Christ with them. Okay, I mean, for instance, I'll just use an analogy. We just had Halloween a couple days ago, right? And some Christians, as you know, if you grow up in church, you always have this divide all the time over whether or not it's right or wrong to celebrate Halloween. Some parents choose to allow their children to go out trick-or-treating, others do not. This is a liberty issue. This is a gray area of the Christian walk. This is a a Christian's personal choice and parents' personal choice, personal decision that they need to decide on their own. And we as believers ought not to make a big deal about that and not infringe on their fellow Christians who might decide, you know what, I believe differently on this. It's a gray area. And so here's the thing, kind of putting in its context of what we're talking about here. So maybe you're under the conviction, perhaps, not to allow your children to celebrate Halloween, right? But your unsaved neighbor, unbelieving neighbor, non-Christian neighbor, decides to allow their kids to celebrate Halloween. Paul is saying here is that you shouldn't make a big deal about it with them, okay? Or condemn these unsaved people, but rather, as verse 33 states, be concerned with what? That they might be saved. Be concerned that they come to Christ rather than these trivial little things. And yet on the opposite end of the spectrum, Paul says in verse 28 and 29 that if your neighbor brings up the matter of conscience with you, okay, this matter of the meats in the particular context, that you should do as a Christian whatever you need to do to be humble, as I said, and conscientious of their spiritual condition. That if need be, you need to set aside your liberties for the soul's sake of that other person. That you should humble yourself to that other person and not allow your pride and dare I say, idols of Christian liberty to get in the way of what is most important. For the Corinthians, this meant if they go over someone's house and they point out that the meats were offered to idols, as verse 28 states, then don't eat it. He says it, verse 28, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. In other words, this is what it's getting at here, and the overarching idea of what Paul is aiming at today is that we must, as Christians, clothe ourselves in humility. We must be clothed in humility. That we must do things for the sake of others in order that their conscience, as he's talking about here, might not be hindered. In other words, that we would not, as he said previously in chapter 9, that we wouldn't put a stumbling block ahead of our fellow brothers and sisters, or even unsaved people from the gospel. That we'd be focused on Christ and making him the priority, and focused on their good, their spiritual good, and not just my own. That was at the heart of the Corinthian church of what was going on here. These believers, they weren't setting aside their liberties. I'm going to do what I want, and no one's going to tell me any different, and I don't care. They were thinking about themselves, and they were not thinking about others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says this very clearly. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I think Jesus said it even better in a more succinct way in Mark 12:31. He said this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. As I said at the beginning, in Christ we have tremendous liberty. You have tremendous liberty, Christian. You have tremendous liberty in Christ. We are free from the law's demands. We are free from the guilt and the shame that it brings. We are free from the consequences, the hell that we have been saved from, the consequences of sin. And yet, here's the thing. We also have the liberty, the Christian liberty, to humbly set aside those things that would become a stumbling block to my neighbor. To set aside myself. To set aside my ambitions and my preferences and my pride. I can set aside these things for the sake of my neighbor. Set aside these things for the sake of my neighbor. As Paul says in verse 32 and 33, he says this, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. But instead he says this, I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. That of many, that they may be saved. Amen. And that is what Jesus Christ did. That is what Paul did. And Christian, that is what you and I need to do. We need to follow the Lord in conscientious humility towards our neighbor. Does that mean that we never get to enjoy our freedoms in Jesus Christ? Does that mean that we never get to enjoy those things? I mean, no. I mean, we can. We can and should enjoy our freedoms in Jesus Christ. Verse 29 and 30 state it very clearly. It says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It shouldn't. I mean, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And so what he's saying here is that, yes, we can partake in our liberties as Christians with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. However, as Paul points out here, there are certain contexts, certain places and times wherein we must be restrained, wherein we must restrain our liberties and put others above ourselves and strive to love them and be humble with them and conscientious of them. And so may that be true of all of us today in defeating our idols. But that leads to our final point today. Number three, idolatry is defeated by glorifying God in whatever you do. Idolatry is ultimately defeated when we strive to glorify God in whatever we do. Jumping back to verse 31, notice this. So, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Amen. And folks, that verse pretty much sums up the Christian life. Am I wrong? Whatever the Christian does, everything that we do as believers should be done for God's glory. Everything that we should do in the Christian life should be done for God's glory, that God would receive the highest praise, that he would get the greatest preeminence, that he would get the greatest worship, that he would get the glory for everything in our lives, in indeed whatever we do, that he would be glorified in everything. Edward said this, I think it's very profound. He said, God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory. And that these two are one passion. That I would take my joy as a Christian in the glory of God, in bringing glory to God. And thus, because the Christian, because this is where we need to be, because the Christian, when we take joy in the glorification of God, we continually ask ourselves that same question that I asked last Sunday when we concluded the sermon. We continually ask, how do I bring the most glory to God in my life? Am I bringing, is what I am doing, what I am saying, what I am thinking, where I'm going, my interactions with others, is it bringing glory to God or is it not? Is it? That's what the Christian does. And so in every situation, we say to ourselves, like Paul, whatever, in whether I eat or whether I drink, and whatever I do all for the glory of God. That's what we do. Yes, we have Christian liberty. Yes, we do. However, am I using those liberties that God has given me for his glory, or am I using them for my own? You know, if I, for instance, have an issue of the conscience with one of my brothers or sisters in Christ in the local church, is this problem that I have with them glorifying God, or is it all about me? And on the other end of the spectrum, if a fellow believer takes issue with something that I would personally consider a Christian liberty, right? Do I respond to their criticism of me? Do I respond to their difference of opinion for the glory of God? Or do I simply defend my actions? Do I simply defend my liberties and stand up for my rights? What do I do? And so here's the thing, folks, is that we defeat idolatry in our lives by glorifying God above all things. And we do that, practically speaking, by looking to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's how Paul finishes out his flow of thought there. Chapter 11, verse 1, it finishes Paul's flow of thought in the paragraph. And that's why he ends this text by saying this: be imitators of me as I am of who? Of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul has used many, as we've discussed over the last two chapters, he's used many different personal instances throughout these chapters wherein he selflessly set aside this idol of personal liberty for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the glory of God. I mean, as we saw, we went through all of this. He refused to be compensated as a pastor because people in the church took offense at the fact that he was being compensated. So he laid aside that right. And then as we looked, he tried to get along with everyone in the church, as he says there at the end of chapter 10, within the church, for the unity's sake of the church, just to make sure that the church was together and focused on Jesus Christ. He did that. But as Paul points out here, as great as that example is, there is one greater. There is one greater than the Apostle Paul. And that is Jesus Christ, our God and our Lord. And Paul, in all of the things that he did here was simply trying to imitate Christ. He was simply trying to do what Jesus does, okay? Because he knew that there was no other greater person that ever lived on this planet who glorified God more than Jesus Christ. There's no other greater example of humility. There's no other greater example of conscientiousness. Again, there's no other greater example of the glorification of God more than that great example of our Lord and Savior. This God-man who was God in flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to this earth and humbly, after he created the universe and existence itself, he humbled himself to this, to human flesh and death, in order to do what? In order to provide salvation for you and me by faith in him. And he did that. He did this tremendous thing, not out of any kind of selfish ambition or idolatrous motivation, but rather he did it out of love for sinners and ultimately for the glory of God, for the glory of God as Father. And folks, that's how we're to live. That is how we are to live. Jesus is who we must strive to imitate, as Paul says there. We need to strive to imitate Christ. If we're going to defeat idolatry in our lives, we need to set aside our liberties. We need to set aside our freedoms. We need to set aside our comforts in order to be a blessing to others just like Jesus Christ did. But more importantly, we need to do that same thing in whatever we do, as Paul said, for the glory of our great God. Amen? Amen. And so today, in just a few moments, we're going to have the awesome opportunity of witnessing what I would call the ultimate object lesson of what I'm talking about today, about glorifying God. As I said before, the ordinance of baptism. And it represents, for those who are going to be partaking of it today, a dying to self and a living for the glory of God. That's what it represents. Those who are being baptized today come today to tell all of you here who are present and the world that they want to glorify God with their lives, that they want to glorify God with everything that they have, that they will obey Christ in each and every single one of his commands, that if Jesus says it, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to question it. I'm just going to do it. Why? Because he is awesome. He is amazing. He deserves the glory. That is, Paul was, that they want to be imitators of Jesus Christ, living with this humility and selfless example. That you love your Savior, right? That you love your Savior, that you want to do what it takes to glorify him. And that's what these waters behind me represent. That's what they represent. It is a living example of our commitment as Christians to do what we must, to do everything, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And so I would pray today that this baptism would be an encouragement to you all today. And be an encouragement to you to, specifically in light of our sermon, to lay aside any kind of personal idolatries in your life. Lay aside your fight for your own liberties. Lay aside any sins that may be preventing you from glorifying God in your life. And I pray that that's what the testimonies that we're going to hear, because we're going to hear from them in just a few minutes, Jake and Zeke. And I pray that their testimonies would help to push you towards glorifying Jesus in your life. And so maybe today you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you're here today and you can't remember a time in your life when you've committed yourself to him in saving faith. And so my prayer today is that by seeing what God has done in and through these two men, who God is clearly working through, okay, that by hearing their testimonies and witnessing their commitment, that you too would experience Christ as they have. That you too would place your faith in Jesus Christ today. So if you don't know if you're saved today, if you don't know, if you can't remember a time in your life when you've done that, if you have not come to him in saving faith by his grace, put your faith in him today. And by the way, come and talk to me afterwards if you do that. But I would also pray for the believers in this room today that, as I said before, that these baptisms would encourage you, as I said, to live for the one who saved you. As I said, to set aside your idols, to set aside your pride, and follow him fully today. Maybe you've never been baptized today. Did you know that the Bible commands believers to be baptized by immersion? That's what the Bible says, not as infants. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that babies were baptized. There is no instance given in the Bible. Search it from Genesis to Revelation. There is nothing there that talks about infant baptism. It's very clearly stated in the Scriptures that baptism is to be done after belief, and that makes sense. That makes sense. And so if you have not followed the Lord in believer's baptism today, I would encourage you to follow him in obedience today by example of these two men and what you're going to see in just a few moments. And so if that's the case, come and talk to me. We'll get you set up. We'll fill the tank next week again if we need to. All right. But we will make it happen. But no matter what, no matter where you're at today, my prayer is that indeed that God would be glorified in your life and indeed whatever you do. Amen. Let's pray as Brother Jeff comes forward to lead us in a song before the baptism. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this great passage of scripture. We thank you so much that in Christ that we are redeemed, that we are bought and paid for. And God, that because of that, God, yes, indeed, we have tremendous liberty in you to live as those freed from the shackles and slavery of sin. But God, that we also have the ability to set that aside for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for those who do not know you as Savior. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that we would cast down any idols of that may be in our lives today, God, and that we would strive to follow you more fully and wholeheartedly than when we came through the door today. Thank you for this ordinance of baptism, we pray, that we're going to partake of in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.